Abba, Father, we are so privileged to be your daughters who can come to you, Lord, and call you Daddy. I pray, Lord, that as our hearts are adoring you tonight, that they'll also be listening to you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will soften our hearts, Lord, that you'll give us a sense of humility before your word, so that we can come and see what it is that you would have us do in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be obedient and responsive. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 years ago, right before we moved here, I got together with an old friend of mine. She and I had grown up together. I've known her almost as long as I can remember. We went to Awana together. We played softball together, and we were all stars. that was when I was athletic. She was one of my very few believing friends growing up. Actually, my only believing friend growing up. She actually was saved under my mother's influence. She and I just had a long, rich history together. She was one of my bridesmaids. And so we were getting together probably for the last time that we could foresee that we would ever be able to see each other. Because she lives in New York now, and I live in Kansas. She lives in New York City, where she is in marketing for Banana Republic. And she is articulate. She is intelligent. She is well-dressed. She is climbing that corporate ladder. She works hard, sometimes 6 days a week, long hours. And she is just on the fast track, getting somewhere. In contrast, I and my husband were moving to the middle of Kansas. So we were talking and we were kind of laughing at this course of events that each of our lives had taken. And at one point, as we're just sharing stories and having a good time, she grew very serious. And she turned to me and she said, "You know, Becky, when you were younger, you had a lot of dreams. And you had a lot of plans and goals for your life. And now you're a housewife, and you're moving to the middle of Kansas, and you have 4 kids. Have you given up on your dreams? What are you doing? Have you sold out? What happened to changing the world?" Now, I know what you're thinking. With friends like this, who needs enemies, right? But she is a dear friend, and I love her because she'll tell me whatever she's thinking. But what she asked me, I mean, that made me stop. That made me stop. How should I have answered that? Is there an answer to that? Is it one woman's choice and another woman's choice? How would you have answered that if somebody asked you, "Why are you doing with your life what you're doing with your life? Are you wasting your time? What are your goals? Where do you get your goals?" Are there answers to these questions? Are there answers that we should have? Are some answers better than others? Or is it just a matter of two friends who took two different paths? For our first few woos, we have chosen as our theme priorities of a godly woman. And so we talked about, the first time we talked about biblical fellowship, the priority of fellowship in the body. The second time we talked about communion with God, which is the crowning priority that dwarfs all others. And now we are going to be talking tonight about women's ministry, or what's a girl to do. My goal tonight is not to lay out for you God's plan for your life in particular, dealing with everybody's specific circumstances, but my goal is to faithfully communicate God's calling for women as outlined in Titus 2. The passage is packed. It's really worth doing a series all on its own. But we can't do that tonight. So what I am going to try to do is just paint a faithful picture, according to the Word of God, of what it is that God generally calls women to do in the church. My prayer is that this passage will both convince us of God's wisdom and our place in His plan, and that it will inspire us to embrace the role He's given us. Follow along with me as I read Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, I'm using NASB. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." The book of Titus is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a young ministry partner, Titus. The two of them had gone on a missionary journey together, and on the way they had stopped for a while at the island of Crete, where they had spent some time sharing the gospel and seeing basically a massive response. Lots of people there came to the Lord. And so as Paul got ready to continue his journey to Macedonia, he decided to leave Titus behind on the island. Because now you have all this mob of baby Christians, but what do? Do you just leave them there and hope they don't dissipate? I mean, what do? They're not organized, they're not in churches. So he left Titus behind to set them in order, to appoint elders for them, to organize them into local bodies, to teach the different people what Christian living would look like, to teach them doctrine, to help teach them things that would protect them from false teachers. And so now he's writing a letter to Titus, kind of a follow-up, and he's reminding Titus, Titus, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is kind of what the churches should look like. This is how you should organize them. So in telling Titus how to organize these churches, Paul gives a great overview of God's plan for the church, and that includes a great overview of God's plan for women. Now, anytime we start to talk about women's roles, we run the risk of ruffling some feathers. I am fully aware that I am probably gonna step on some toes tonight. And I am totally okay with that, because you know what? Paul knew that Titus would be doing the exact same thing, and he seemed really okay with it. Look with me at Titus 2, verse 15. These things, that is the passage that we're gonna be studying, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why would Paul need to say that to Titus? Because he knew that there would be Christians on the island of Crete who would not like what he was saying and who would want to disregard it, who would want to write it off as an opinion or as an ancient, outdated way of life. So, as we're going through the text tonight, if you find yourself disagreeing with what I'm saying, if you find yourself thinking, that's just her opinion, or if you find yourself just wanting to ignore it altogether, this is my challenge to you. Study God's word for yourself. I have provided for you all of the major texts on these issues. They're all listed in your handout. You can take a look at every single passage yourself, and then you decide what is it that God calls women to do. It's all over scripture. This is not my idea. This is something that I too had to submit myself to and had to place myself under. God has given women a powerful role to play in his grand scheme of redemption. But our generation of women is in danger of missing our part. As we work through this text tonight, we are going to answer four questions. First, what is the profile of a mature, godly woman? Second, what is God's plan for younger women? Third, what is the purpose for God's plan? And fourth, where do we get the power to fulfill this calling? 4 points. As we answer these four questions, my prayer is that we will see the wisdom and the beauty of God's plan, and that we'll want to be part of reaching the world in God's way for God's glory. So the first thing we're going to see in our text is the profile of a mature, godly woman. Look with me, starting in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So the portrait Paul paints here is one of dignity. This is an older woman who walks with God. She is aware that God is always present and lives her life in light of that. Her children, if she has them, are already raised and gone, so she has more free time on her hands. And unlike the women around her who might choose to use that time to gossip or to listen to the latest stories or to get drunk, she knows that God still has an important job for her to be doing in her life, and she's eager to do it. This is a woman who has seen God working through the trials and circumstances of life, her own and those around her. So she's able to look at her own past through a biblical lens. So she can say, yeah, I have a lot of areas where I've failed, but God's grace covers those failures and uses them for good. Her years of experience and her years of sorrows have softened her tongue, but sharpened her conviction. so that she's like the Proverbs 31 woman who opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's able to teach what is good because she's practiced in discerning the difference between good and evil. She can discern the difference between her feelings and her desires versus God's will. She can tell the difference between biblical truth and error. For those reasons, she is qualified to teach what is good. And so it's this woman, this mature, godly, older woman, that is God's chosen instrument to train the younger women to know and fulfill God's plan for their lives. As we go through chapter 2, we notice a general pattern. Paul names a specific group of people, like he names older men, then older women, he'll name younger men and slaves, and he tells Titus, "Titus, teach this group these things for this reason." But there is one important exception to this general pattern. Look with me at verse 3. As he's describing what to teach the older women, he says, "So that they," that is, the older women, "so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, children, and so forth." Now notice something. Did Paul ever tell Titus to teach the young women anything himself? No, he didn't. Because that is not the pastor's job. The pastor preaches and feeds the entire flock, yes, but the training, the discipling, the mentoring, the counseling, those are not the job of the pastor when we are talking about young women. Now, why would that be? Why wouldn't Paul say, "Titus, disciple the young women in these ways"? Well, there are two obvious reasons. The first reason is, what would Titus tell a young mom who's struggling with PMS? What would he tell somebody who hasn't had a good night's sleep in 4 years, or who thinks that the crying baby is literally going to drive her out the window? He probably wouldn't have much to say to her, would he? Older women would. They've been there, or they've seen their sisters and friends who have been there. That's why God wants the older women to teach the younger women all these things. Second, very obvious reason. They're younger women. Titus is a man. It takes nothing more than common sense to know that you should not have a man intimately involved in counseling and training young women. And unfortunately, we have all heard way too many scandals that back that up. So, since that's not Titus's job, this is a responsibility that the older women in the church have to own. If it's not happening, if the older women aren't doing it, who is it going to be left to? So we come to our next question. What is God's plan for the young women in the church? What is it that these godly older women, these women who are capable of teaching and training, these women whose own children are gone and who now have free time to invest into younger women, what are they teaching them to do? What is it that God is calling the younger women to do? Well, Paul's going to give a list of 7 different things. Namely, they're to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to their own husbands. We're going to go ahead and divide those into 2 groups, and we're just going to look very briefly at the disposition, 3 things describing her disposition, and then we'll focus in more closely on her duties. In disposition, the godly young woman is sensible, pure, and kind. In spite of her youth, in spite of crazy hormone imbalances and mood swings that come along with the childbearing years, in spite of the endless, relentless nature of her tasks, in spite of her emotional exhaustion, this young woman is to be trained to be sensible. That means that her thoughts, her actions, her words are controlled by truth. They're not controlled by circumstances, they're not controlled by emotions. Train her to be controlled by what is true. Be sensible. Teach her to be pure, to dress modestly, to be pure in her actions so that it is clear that she is only for her husband, to be pure in what she puts into her heart, knowing that whatever we put into our hearts is what our desires are going to be. It's what's going to influence our thinking. And show her how to be kind, full of good deeds, full of kind words, looking for ways to bless the people around her. And most especially in our context, it seems to be looking for ways of blessing her family, her husband and her children, first and foremost. That's the disposition we see of a godly young woman. And now for her duties. The first duty of the young woman is to love her husband. Now in English, when we want to say love, we only have one word to choose from. It's love. So whether Dave is talking about his feelings towards me, or the Jayhawks, or a good steak, he is going to use the same word, love. I'm not offended by that. He doesn't have anything else to choose from. But in Greek, there are a number of different words that describe love, different kinds of love, whether it's romantic love or whatever it may be. The one that we're most familiar with is agape love. So that's the love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, patient, kind, and so forth and so on. And that's the love that we're to have for God, for one another, for our enemies. It's the kind of love that's devoted to sacrificially serving other people, to doing what's best for them. And this is a kind of love that, naturally speaking, wives are pretty good at. I mean, for the most part, wives will generally continue to serve their husbands, to cook them three meals a day, to do their dishes, to take care of their kids, to call their mothers, to wash their clothes, iron their shirts. All the while, they might not think very highly of him at all. In fact, they might think that he's out and out a jerk. But they'll continue to do those things, right? They will continue to love him in those ways. But this is not the word used in our text. The word that's used in our text is phileo. Now, this love, this is the love, this is a word that the word for kiss comes from, philema. Phileo love is full of affection and fondness. It's an emotional reaction towards someone. So the young wife is to adore her husband. She's to enjoy him. She's to think of him as a dear friend. This is what the wives are told to do. Now, chances are there was a time in your life when this sort of love for your husband came very easily to you. Think back to when you were maybe dating him or whatever you guys did to get there. Just think back to when you were falling in love with your husband. Think of the way he looked at you and your heart would just flutter. Or how you would just wait for him to call, or how you'd read his email. Well, you guys didn't have email, probably a lot of you. How you'd read his letters over and over and over and just savor every word and wonder what he meant by this. And, oh, he was just so funny all the time. And he's just delightful. It was easy to enjoy him. It was easy to be fond and affectionate towards him. But the fact that this is a command, it tells us two things. Number one, this sort of love is not always going to come naturally to you. And number two, this is a love that can be cultivated. Now, our culture tends to view love as something that just strikes you, like you're walking down the street one day and Cupid shoots you with his little arrow and boom, I'm in love. And when the feeling fades, what happens is people in our world today tend to panic. Now, this happens in every marriage, but for some reason, it catches everybody by surprise. And so they start to think, what's wrong? Is something wrong with me? Is something wrong with him? What if I married the wrong person? Well, as many godly, mature, older women know, love is something that we commit to doing. It's not something that happens to us. And even this tender, affectionate phileo love is something that must be nurtured in order to grow. But still, every young wife needs to be trained in this. That when those feelings fade, it doesn't mean that love is dead. It means that it's been neglected. It means that it's time for us to start training ourselves how to think of our husbands, how to dwell on the things that make us love them more. There are things that we can think of that conjure up those feelings again. Think of his arms. I love men's arms. My man's arms, anyway. I don't know about yours, but my man's arms, I mean, they're muscular. Like, mine is just skinny. His is like, there's muscles under there. When I think of his arms, I'm like, ooh. You know, we have to train ourselves to think about these things, to think about how good he is with his hands or how handy he is around the house or how hard he works at his job. Whatever it may be for you, I don't know. For me, it's the arms. But we need to train ourselves to dwell on the things that make us really love our husbands. I do realize that this will be harder for some people than for others. If your husband is a believer, you can always dwell on the evidences of grace in his life. And if not, you can't. And so I do realize that, there are people who will struggle in this area. But it's a command. Every wife is to do what she can to cultivate a love for her husband. Now, the call to love our husbands is at the front of the list of our duties because our husband is the most important person in our life. We were, according to Genesis 2, created for them, and they should know it. Does your husband know that you love being married to him? Does he know that you think about him when he's gone and you're happy when he's back? That if you could pick one person to have dinner with, he would be it? Does he know how handsome you think he looks on Sunday mornings? I know my husband looks great in a suit. Does he know that you are glad to serve him or that it's something you do out of duty? Does he see you as a refuge for him when the world has beat him down? Love your husbands. This is our first and primary calling as wives. The second duty of a wife, a young wife, is to love her children. And here again, it's the same word used, it's the same root word, phileo. Ah, you think this one is a bit easier. After all, loving our children is the most easy, natural thing in the world, right? If you're a young mom, you're definitely gonna be thinking this, like a mom with a really little baby. Because for every new mother, the moment that squirming, wiggling little red-faced guy is placed in your arms for the first time, you are like, I did not know it was possible to feel this way about someone. Every little thing they do is delightful to you, not to Leanne, but to the rest of us, I see. Every little gurgle, I mean, all the little dimples on that fat little body, the baby's fat little body. Everything is just delightful, and you can't imagine ever feeling any other way. But now think about the families you see when you're out and about. Think about the moms hauling their kids through Walmart. How often do you see mothers displaying a tender, affectionate, warm love for their children? Chances are, if he's over two, not very often. Instead, what we often see, we see frustration, we see arguments, we see tantrums, we see embarrassment, we see exasperation, we see lots of other things. We see annoyance, and sometimes we see them ignoring them altogether. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And every little baby is seen as a blessing. It's so easy to see them that way. But Scripture also tells us that in order to enjoy them in the future, we need to discipline them now. So Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Note that, he brings shame specifically to his mother. Two verses later, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. If we love our children, we will discipline them faithfully and gently and consistently. The Bible tells us that is how to love our children, and that is how to ensure that we will be able to enjoy them after they're two. Loving our children also means training them up in the things of God. As mothers, God has entrusted us with a huge task and a huge opportunity in that we are the primary way that they are going to learn about God. Are we not? I mean, sure, some of us do have godly husbands who want to take the lead in this, and we do go to a church that will assist us in this, but there is nothing that can compare to the influence of their mother. We are the ones who spend all those hours with them. We are the ones who first and foremost model what godliness looks like to them. We are the ones who teach them about authority. We're the ones who teach them how to see the world and interpret life. Ours are the arms they will run to, both when they're little and when they grow up. The book, Female Piety, tells about a conference that was held for American pastors. At this conference, each pastor was asked to name the one person in his life whom he would credit with leading him to the Lord. So the author of this book asks, how many of these think you gave the honor of it to their mother. Of 120 pastors, above 100. Here then are facts which are only selected from myriads of others to prove a mother's power and to demonstrate at the same time her responsibility. But how shall we account for this? What gives her this influence? What is the secret of her power? It is found in the tenderness of a mother's love. Human nature is made to be moved and governed by love, to be drawn with the cords of affection, rather than to be dragged by the chains of severity. The influence of a devoted mother cannot be overstated. Loving our children means showing them that they're dear to us. It means taking a break from doing the dishes to look at the castle they just built. It means cheering for them at their football games. It means making their birthdays special, lavishing them with hugs and kisses, sitting close on the couch when you're reading a book or when you're just both studying. It means creating special bedtime routines, and this is regardless of age. They don't have to just be five and under for you to tuck them in at night. This means waking them up with silly songs. This probably would be just when they're younger. This means praying great things for them in front of them so that they can hear what you are asking the Lord to do in their lives. Thanks, Maria. This means making it clear to them that raising them is a joy and that there's nothing you'd rather be doing with your lives. If your children are getting in the way of what you'd really like to be doing, chances are they'll know it. If you find your well running dry and that you need fresh vision for this task, find an older woman who can give you ideas or point out good books and resources. Find a way to get fresh vision for this task, because we must love our children. The third duty of young women is to be a worker at home. The Greek word used here is just a compound word. It's two words put together, home and worker. And that very simply defines for us what it is we're supposed to do, which is work, and where it is that we're supposed to do it, which is home. Now, this is obviously not a popular teaching in our day and age, but the Word of God teaches us that young wives should be busy at home. The young wife should be preoccupied with domestic affairs. She's devoted to her home duties. The home is her most important realm, if not her only realm, and it is what gets the best of her time and attention. The woman of the house sets the atmosphere of the home. She controls the mood. She fills it with her creative touch. She is the one who makes a house into a refuge. She's the one who makes it her husband's favorite place to be. She's the one who makes it the place that her children will look back on for the rest of their life with warm longing and affection. This is what a mother can do in her home. She can open her door to neighborhood kids. She can open the door to her church family. She can open the door to unbelievers. And her home suddenly becomes her most powerful evangelistic tool. The home is her special domain. Now, this passage is not saying that a woman's only place is in the home. That's just not here. It's not home only worker. It's home worker. It's also not saying that women can't have jobs or get an education or that we need to wear head coverings. That's not Paul's point. It's certainly not mine. And we also know that there will always be situations in which young mothers do need to work outside the home. Single women, single mothers, for example. These women often would like nothing better than to be freed up to devote themselves to their homes and their families. Let me just say, if you're in that position, God knows your heart. God knows your heart. He knows your desires. God also knows your burdens, and we know that he never gives us a duty that he does not give us the grace to fulfill. So let me just encourage you to know that God is pleased when you're loving your children and when you're taking care of them. That said, there is a reason why Paul emphasizes teaching young women that in general they ought to orient their lives around their homes and families. Mothers are a key part in God's plan to transmit the gospel from one generation to the next. And therefore, this part of God's plan will always be under attack. It was under attack in Paul's day and age, and it is certainly under attack in ours. Feminism today, as we know it, is no longer an identifiable rah-rah, bra-burning movement. Instead, it has become something much more insidious. It's part of our culture. It is now just in the air we breathe. Every one of us, to a certain extent, grew up with the effects of feminism, both good and bad. The result of that is that, to some degree, all of our minds have been conformed to the world in this area, and they all need to be transformed by the Word of God. One of the many, and I do mean many, poisonous effects of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s is the belief that to be a worker at home is to be oppressed. Our culture's reading of history goes something like this. For millennia, men have used religion to hold women down so that they could dominate the world. They kept the women barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen where they belonged, doing endless menial tasks that any 8-year-old could perform. And the feminist interpretation is that all these women were secretly restless and unfulfilled, longing to be doing what the big boys were doing. That is, until the feminists stepped in and set them free. Now that we are finally liberated to realize our full potential, any woman who would actually choose to spend her life caring for her home and family is either brainwashed or just stupid. The world tells us in many different ways that caring for your children and caring for your husband come after pursuing your own desires, be it a career, be it a hobby, whatever it is that will bring you personal fulfillment. But God's word says otherwise. And godly older women can have a perspective on this that we younger ones just don't. They can help us to see that fulfilling God's calling on our life is not oppression. It is freedom. It is so freeing to be able to pour our lives out day and night for the people that we love most. That's not oppression. That's beautiful. Older women can point out the unparalleled influence God has given us in the lives of our precious children. There is no one else in this entire world who will ever have the opportunity to influence your kids to the extent that you do as a mother. Older women can help younger ones to appreciate that this time, though it feels like it drags on for eternity, it's so short, that in a few short years, they will not be as moldable as they are now. That in a few short years, they'll be gone. In a few short years, what you put into them, that's what they'll have. That doesn't mean we have nothing to do with them, obviously, but God has designed it so that they are the most impressionable when they are young and under our care. Older women can help us to be faithful to our task, and they can remind us of the sorrow that can come if we're not. When I was in college, I really battled with these issues. And I had a thought that ran something like this. I grew up going to school with the boys, and I was smarter than most of them. So why would God take all of these gifts and talents and put them within the walls, the four walls of a home? Why would he confine all of my great gifts and talents, you can guess what kind of person I was, to such a small little realm? Why shouldn't I be out changing the world? Here's how I think of it now. Rain and snow fall in the mountains, and you now have some set amount of water that is going to drain down from the mountains to the sea. And in order to do that, it generally forms itself into rivers. Now, in some places, this quantity of water can spread out, and it can be wide. And in these places where it's wide, of necessity, because it's a set quantity, it also tends to be more shallow. It touches lots of different things. It's broad. But it moves more slowly, and it's not as deep. In other places, there will be some sort of natural formation, usually canyons of some sort, that will channel it, that will cause it to narrow. And as it narrows and gets narrower and narrower, it also gets deeper, and it gets faster, so that there's a depth and a power strong enough to carve canyons out of rock. Magnificent, beautiful canyons, some of the most beautiful sights you'll ever see were carved by water doing just this. A woman's life is sort of like this. God has given each one of us a certain amount of gifts, talents, and time, and he wants all of us to use it for his glory. Now, at certain times in our lives, say when we're young and we don't have kids yet, or say when we're older and they're not in the home as much, these are times when we can spread out, when we can touch many lives, when we can affect lots of people around us. And of necessity, there's going to be a limit to how deep it can be. But we can work here, we can volunteer over here, we can go on a mission trip over there. There's so many different things we can do at those times of life. But when we have younger children in the home, God, in his wisdom, starts to build walls. He starts to channel our time, our talents, and gifts, because this is a calling that requires depth. And the only way for us to obtain depth is by narrowing our focus, so that the power and the depth will mold our children into what God wants them to be, into a force that will continue to affect the world in the next generation. What we do in our homes during these years should be sending reverberations through decades in the lives of the people we've touched. See, when we have a weak and shallow idea of what it is that we're supposed to be doing as mothers, like basically if I keep them alive, fed, and clothed, and I help them get through high school and maybe then through college, get them settled into life in some way, and oh yeah, take them to church along the way, and then, you know, pray that the Spirit intercedes and that they continue to walk with God for the rest of their life. If that's our view of what we're supposed to do as mothers, then it makes perfect sense to not invest any more in it than just a little bit. It makes perfect sense to continue to do as much as we can in as many different areas as we can. But I would submit to you that God's vision for us as wives and mothers is so much deeper than our vision for ourselves. God wants us to instill in our children a deep, intimate knowledge of him. He wants our children to know the truths of the faith. He wants our children to be so familiar with Scripture that by the time they leave our homes, it is second nature for them to call up things that they have memorized to guide them through life. He wants us to familiarize them with the heroes of the faith, both in Bible times and afterwards, the people who have moved mountains for God, the people who have died for God, the people who have been missionaries for God. He wants us to give them a vision for what their lives can be. He wants us to love our husbands in a deeper way, in a way that builds them into something they would not be without us. He wants our husbands to always have a pillar under them, no matter what they do. He wants our homes to be places that reek of his grace, so that visitors come through and they leave with a sense of something different. Older women, we need you. We need you because you have perspective on these things that we don't, that I don't. We need you to encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on the goal and to remind us of what's coming long term. And you need to help us when we start to turn to the world looking for fulfillment. Finally, the final duty of young women is that they're to be subject to their own husbands. This list of duties starts and ends with a woman's relationship with her husband because that is her most important relationship in her life. She's his helper, she is his support. She was created for him, and in God's plan, she is to be in submission to him. Now, in the Greek, this verb is what is called the middle tense, and that just means that this is an action we do to ourselves. So a husband cannot subject his wife to himself. This is something that we need to willingly do, where we place ourselves under them. Now, modern society has taught us to hate both this word and the entire concept around it. And I do understand, if you have a husband who is a tyrant, this can be terrifying. But God is wise, and God is kind, and he is the one who designed submission. And we need to remember that the very God, who is himself three in one, has already modeled in those three what submission looks like and submitting to one another. So this is the curriculum for older women to teach. Train the young women to be sensible, pure, and kind, and train them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be workers at home, and to be subject to their husbands. So what is the purpose of all this? What is the purpose behind God's plan for women? God doesn't need to give us reasons when he tells us what to do. He's God. He could just tell us. But he is kind, and he is wise, and he doesn't just want our obedience, he also wants our hearts. And so he does give us purposes. We'll often find that when we do take the time to study those purposes, we want to be part of what he's doing. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again to see the purpose for our calling. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the husbands will be happy, their children well-behaved, and their lives tranquil and productive. Wait, is that what that says? Not in my translation. True, these are blessings that do often come with obedience, but look at verse 5 again. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is so much bigger than us and our husbands and our children and their happiness. At stake here is nothing less than the reputation of God himself. As Christians, we can either honor or dishonor the God who saved us, depending on how we live. Now, I don't have a TV, so I've never actually seen this show, but I don't need one to understand what the train wreck is of John and Kate plus 8. My understanding is this is a reality show following the lives of these parents as they raise their sextuplets and twins, I believe that it is. That would make 8, yes. And it kind of follows them through the joys and trials, I guess. Now, the thing about this couple is that from the very beginning, they have made very clear that they are evangelical Christians. They have identified themselves with Christ. They go to church. They do church tours. They have Christian book deals. They have speaking circuits. I did a quick Google search on their names last week. And do you know what tags most frequently came up associated with articles about them? A sampling was child exploitation, scandal, divorce, Christian hypocrites, and my personal favorite, born again scammers. This is a couple that has brought shame on the word of God by their lives. But you know what? In our own way and on our own scale, haven't all of us done that? I know I have. I know there are times when I think, I hope that person never finds out that I'm a Christian. In contrast, God wants us in our behavior to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, as it says in verse 10. We want to live out these commands so that our lives will set the gospel in the most attractive light possible. This is not a matter of, this is not designed for long hair. This is not a matter of us. This is not a matter of our families alone. This is a matter of the gospel. Now, this is a high and a lofty calling, and it can be inspiring, but it can also be devastating. Because who among us is up to this task? I mean, really, which of us love our husbands this way? I do not. As I looked through this list, I was so struck by my failures in every single one of these 7 areas that it was really hard. But that is the reason for the 4th and last point, the power, because God does not leave us without encouragement. Where can we find the power to be what God has called us to be? Look down with me at verse 11. After giving this list of duties that we've been looking at, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." This is Christ's return he's talking about, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is never on what we must do. The emphasis is always on what Christ has already done for us and on what God is doing in us. See, when we look at our high calling, and it seems impossible, we need to remember it is. That apart from the grace of God in our lives, we could not even hope to begin to aspire to this calling. But the grace of God has appeared. And because of God's grace, which is imparted to every single person who has believed the gospel, we now have, as scripture tells us, everything we need for life and godliness. The hope of the gospel of grace fixes our eyes upward. We are looking for the blessed hope of Christ's return, and all of our life here on earth is basically one big time of preparation for the day that we will stand before him, not in judgment, but stand before him so that he can look at our lives and so that everything that is left, everything that is built of gold and silver, everything that is eternal will stand. And what are those things? The word of God and the souls of people. We're not living for a reward that will come to us here and now. We're living for a future day and a future reward. Because of this, we can say no to the world's goals. We can turn our backs on its scorn because our eyes are on eternity. This verse promises us that God, Christ, will purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ is doing this in us. These are not things that we're left on our own to try to accomplish. But grace enables us, and Christ will carry it through. Now that we've seen God's calling on us as women, we're probably left with the question, so now what? How do we respond to these things? Where do we begin? Where do we go from here? Well, it depends on where you are. For you college students, or for any single women who are not married yet, good questions for you to ask would be, do your goals for your life line up with what we've seen here tonight? Are you preparing yourself for this particular calling? Most likely you're preparing yourself for some calling, some occupation, some job, something that you'd like to do with your future. What about God's calling for you? If you should get married and have children, are you going to be anywhere near ready for any of this? I know I was not. When I got married, I'm sure my husband kind of went, what did I get myself into? I needed to find an older woman to show me what it looked like on the ground. I would encourage you, live now in a way that will make it easy for you to fulfill your calling later. That means minimize your debt. That means live within your means. That means choose a career path that you can step out of for a time to raise your children. Mothers with children at home, would you describe yourself as a worker at home? Would your husband and children say that caring for them is what you do best? Do you delight in that calling? Or is it something you're trying to get out of the way? Have you ever found an older woman who can influence your life in these ways and who can help you with these things? If we want older women to train us, you know what we need to do? We need to put ourselves in positions where they can train us, which usually means we need to ask. Odds are good nobody's going to come along and say, you kind of look clueless. Since I'm a fount of wisdom, let me show you how it's done. I've never had anyone say that to me. I've never had it happen. I have looked very clueless many times, and no one's ever done that. We have to ask, and odds are, if you ask an older woman to help you, if you ask her to mentor you, to help her in one particular area, just to meet with you a couple times, whatever it may be, she'll be honored, she'll be humbled, and she'll be happy to do it. If you are an older woman, I would encourage you to ask yourself, am I modeling godliness, and am I teaching godliness? How can I use my particular gifts and time to do this more effectively? Selfishly, I really hope you ask yourself these questions because I will benefit from your wisdom. One suggestion would be consider joining a ministry that would put you in closer contact with more younger women. You can teach in the children's ministry. We're all over. You could join a Bible study with younger women like mine. You could invite younger women to join yours. You could sit in on the college Sunday school class. I guarantee there are young women in there who would love the wisdom of someone older. Second, look at your current ministry involvement, whether you work in the kitchen, the hospitality ministry, whatever it may be, and ask yourself how you can turn this ministry into a training ground for younger women. Can you recruit someone to join you? Can you show a younger woman her way around the kitchen? I still don't know where stuff is in there. Can you teach a younger woman how to make a meal for 50, or how to visit the sick, or how to encourage someone who's hurting? Whatever it is that you do, we all should be actively working ourselves out of a job by training up replacements for ourselves. Now, I know that there are probably some older women who are thinking, I would love to be able to help the younger women. But really, when it comes right down to it, I don't have much to offer. I don't know scripture very well. I feel like my marriage is okay, but nothing to be modeled. And I certainly would not repeat my child raising. What can I do? Well, I would just remind you, who was Paul writing about here? Who was he addressing in his letter? Was this a church full of established older Christians? No, they had all just been saved. These were not people who had years and years of godly living behind them. These were people who had lots of bad examples from their own lives, I guarantee it. But his instruction to them is, be godly now, and you will have something to offer. If you've never had kids, or if you've never been married, you may think, how would I tell somebody what to do with their kids or with their husband? You know what? God has still given you the gift of nurturing, and you still have perspective and wisdom and experiences that we do not, and we need that. You may not have a family of your own, but you are part of this family, and this family is what you are called to. One way you can prepare yourself, all of us can, for training younger women is by getting equipped in both biblical counseling and discipleship. I've given a list of recommended books in your handout. I mean, seriously, I could have picked any of like 50, but these are all really good ones. These are just good places to start to apply God's word to the problems women face. If you feel like, I really wouldn't even know what to do or where to begin, start with a book called Women Helping Women. That is a really, really good resource, and I would use it as a resource more than as free reading. Remember, taking care of the young women of the church is your responsibility. Anyone who is older than anyone else, this is your responsibility, but especially those of you whose kids have left the nest. Please don't leave it to our young pastors. I do want to say that I am so encouraged by the way that the mothers in this church get involved in their children's ministries, whether it's by being youth sponsors or whatever it may be. But what encourages me even more is when I saw that we have grandmothers signed up to teach in our Awana program this year, that we have older women taking care of our babies in the morning, teaching Sunday school classes. It is so encouraging to me that these women are continuing to use their gift of nurturing. They are continuing to be teachers of what is good, and God is pleased by that. When my friend asked me 2 years ago, what happened to changing the world? Have you given up on your dreams? I was a little bit shaken up for a minute. After all, she was right. When I was in high school and college, had very different dreams than what I'm right now living. I had big dreams. They involved the entire world. Oh yes, I was very ambitious. And honestly, the old me would never have chosen the life that I'm now living. But when I chose to follow Christ, I realized at some point along the way that if I wanted to accept his blood for my sin, I needed also to accept his plan for my life. That part of my gratitude to God for crushing his son in my place is that I surrender my life, my plans, and my desires to him. And you know what? It did involve giving things up. And there are times when I've thought, yeah, you know, that other life, that would have been neat too. But you know what? I have never, not for one moment, regretted the choices that I made, because they were the choices that God called me to make. My answer to my friend after some thought was something like this. I didn't give up on changing the world, but God has given me a really small world right now. And you know what? For my husband and kids, I am changing it every day. Most of us are not going to write any books. Most of us are not going to have any buildings named after us. And most of us will never have a Wikipedia article with our name on it. But we all have a desire to leave something behind us. We all have a desire to leave a mark on the world. If God has given you a husband and children, then this is where he wants you to leave your strongest and deepest mark. For most of us, our greatest legacy will be our children and our children's children. And if God grants us a longer life, it is so that we can spread our gospel impact beyond there, to the church, to the world. Knowing God and making him known is the only worthy investment of a woman's life. If we devote ourselves to this high calling, we will never look back. Thank you.
Thank you, Becky. God's word is